to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what do we need to keep going in the path of following Jesus? What can help us put one foot after another on the road of discipleship? If you've been a follower of Jesus for any length of time, you'll of course know that it's not an easy path to follow Jesus. Following Jesus is not the easy way of life. In fact, it is a hard path. We face the struggles of our own sinful nature. We face the opposition of the evil one, Satan. And we face the often subtle, but sometimes not so subtle, opposition of the world. Now, of course, we need the work of God in our lives. That is the most obvious thing that we need. We never win any spiritual battle. We never keep going without God's power at work in us. But of course, God works through means. And one of the key means that he works through is encouragement. We need encouragement. And as we turn to the letter of 1 Thessalonians, that is what we see happening. Simon Austin, in his little commentary on 1 Thessalonians, helpfully suggests that this is what the whole letter is all about, encouraging these believers in that place. We see the Apostle Paul seeking to encourage these young Christians. Well, last week we started thinking about the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we started by considering the start of this church based in the city of Thessalonica, a church situated in the north of Greece. It was not a church born peacefully or quietly, but in the midst of a storm of mob threats, the existing Jewish population didn't like the apostle Paul coming to Thessalonica and telling the people there that Jesus was God's promised king who came, died, and rose again. They were jealous and roused a mob. And through their actions, they effectively ran Paul and his friend out of town, Silas. It's hard to imagine what being one of those first converts in the church there must have felt like. They heard and believed the wonderful good news of Jesus that Paul brought them. And then suddenly the messenger was whisked away. No doubt they too would have felt the pressure of the situation that Paul had faced as they started life as a new church. And it's to these believers that Paul now writes to encourage and exhort them in their new found faith. So how does he start doing that? Well, he starts by highlighting in verses 2 through to the first half of verse 5, true life and true choice. True life and true choice. Now, many of us are out of the habit of writing letters. Many of us don't even write emails to people really anymore. We tend to instead communicate via sort of short little bursts, via text message or WhatsApp or other means of communication. But there was a time when we did write more letters, when we might write a letter once a week to a loved one to let them know what was going on in our lives. Maybe we wrote romantic letters to our beloved if we were parted. If we were writing such a letter, I suppose we might start by thanking that person for their kind wishes or the nice things they said in the previous letter that they sent us. And I suppose that's how Paul starts this letter. But there is a noted difference. Paul isn't thanking them, but is instead thanking God. And what is he thanking God for? What is he praying so persistently for? Well, it is their true Christian life. We see this in verse 3. True Christian life is shaped, according to Paul, by three things here. Faith, love, and hope. And as he mentions these three key virtues or signs of life, he also describes them. He speaks of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. What do those words imply? Well, they imply activity, don't they? The active nature of these virtues. Their faith has overflowed into action. Their love is not theoretical or abstract, but is practical and active. Their hope is resolute and immovable as they fix their eyes on Jesus. As Paul speaks of their true Christian life, what does he therefore conclude? Well, he concludes that this true Christian life flows from true divine choice. Verse 4 to the first bit of verse 5. The gospel came to them not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. The gospel had led to real and profound spiritual conversion, brought on by the work of God's Spirit in their lives. And this clearly led to only one conclusion. God had chosen them. What encouragement that would no doubt have been for these young Christians in Thessalonica. In the midst of the difficulties and pressures they were facing, Paul can assure them that God, the God who loves them, has chosen them to believe in the wonderful message of Jesus. They hadn't made a mistake. It was not some huge error. That's what we feel like when things go bad, don't we? We think, oh, it's all some big mistake. But it isn't a mistake. It was real divine activity in their lives. God was at work. And as we come to the next remaining verses in chapter 1, we see further evidence that shows us that God has truly been at work in their lives. As we look at these evidences of God's sovereign choice playing out amongst these people, this can be an encouragement, I think, for us, as no doubt it was an encouragement for them, as we see these things maybe true in our own lives, true in the lives of our church family. And equally, they should set right expectations of what real and true Christian faith looks like. Well, as we look at these verses, the second thing we see then is that the Thessalonians are those who receive the word joyfully. That's the second half of verse 5 into verse 6. Now, when a child imitates someone, there are supposed two reactions that a parent might have. First, of course, is joy. We see our son or daughter doing something that we've been doing and we're excited about it. Well, look at that. I was walking home this week with our eldest, and we're walking back from school, and he suddenly wanted to start copying my gait as we walked along together. Look, I'm doing just like you, Daddy. The second and possibly more common reaction is that of embarrassment, of course. Because children do not know what they should or should not copy. They just merely copy, don't they? And when we see them copy something that we wish they hadn't, we feel embarrassed. Do we really do that? Did I really say that? Do I act like that? Well, as Paul speaks about the imitation of these believers in these verses, there is no shame or embarrassment here, is there? These believers have become imitators, and Paul is happy about it. We see this in verse 5. They have known what sort of person Paul sought to be as he and his team ministered the word to them. As Paul labored among them, he no doubt, in addition to the gospel word he preached and taught to them, sought to live in a way that reflected the changed life the gospel brings. And we should remember, he did this in a situation that ended up being quite fraught. So here we have a further piece of evidence that God had indeed chosen them. They seek to imitate Paul, his team, and the Lord. And how have they imitated the Lord and Paul and his friends? Well, they've done so by receiving the word and doing so in the midst of suffering with the joy of the Holy Spirit, verse 6. They've received and not rejected the word, the message of the gospel, and they have done so in hard times, in the midst of hard times. And they've not done so with sorrow and regret, but they've done so with joy, a real and true joy, a fruit of the work of the Spirit in them. They had seen Paul and his team suffer for the gospel message when they came. And how are their sufferings for the Lord Jesus now? Well, as they're facing opposition and affliction with joy, just as he had borne affliction and suffering for them. There's no hint, is there, here of fakeness. These are people who are giving clear evidence of God's choice, of his life, of his work amongst them. As Christian people today, under pressure from our culture often, a culture that seems to increasingly hate the gospel message, we can be encouraged by these verses. If we've received the gospel message, particularly if we've received it in the midst of difficulty, of stress, of anxiety, or of suffering maybe, if we're holding fast to it in the midst of these things, then we can be encouraged that we see evidence of God's work in us. We can be comforted that as we seek to imitate the example of Paul and his team, as we seek to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ by receiving his word joyfully in the midst of suffering, that God is wonderfully at work in us. And therefore, what fear can we have of those who hate us, who oppose us, who pressurize us? God is at work in us. What wonderful encouragement. Well, because these Christians sought to imitate Paul and the Lord, seen by their receiving the word with joy in hard times, they become examples, verse 7, to others as they proclaim the word widely, as they proclaim the word widely. Now, when someone gives you a gift that is so generous, so overflowingly wonderful, do you keep it to yourself? In fact, most of us don't even keep the average gift to ourselves. We're very happy to show off something that is not particularly amazing. We happily tell others about what we have, however mundane it is. But if we did receive a wonderful, extravagant gift, we wouldn't be quiet about it, would we? We wouldn't keep it a secret. No, we would rejoice in the gift and the one who gave us that gift. We would tell others about this wonderful thing that's been done for us. And this is exactly what the Thessalonians did. They received the word in much affliction, and now it seems that the same word that they had received was sounding forth from them. In other words, they were, as a community of believers, a church declaring and proclaiming the gospel message. And not only were they doing this in Thessalonica, but they were doing it throughout what we would recognize as modern-day Greece. This newly established church were not merely concerned with the work of the gospel among their friends and family, but they were also keen to see the gospel take hold more widely. And is that another evidence of God's work in their lives, of God's sovereign choice? Real faith brings a desire for the gospel word to go to others so that they too might believe in it. But not only has this message gone forth, but their faith in God, their response to the word, has gone forth as well. It says their testimony. In fact, it has gone so widely that Paul need not tell others about the Thessalonians. He doesn't need to tell them about them, because they already know all about them. He does not need to say anything. Their reception of the gospel, their imitation of Paul, his team and the Lord, has got out there and is setting an example for other Christian people. These Christians are therefore an example to other Christians in two ways. The gospel word goes forth to wider Greece, and their response to the gospel goes forth as an example to other believers, as a model of how to rightly respond to the gospel word. I'm not generally, I suppose, prone to being downhearted, but of course I can be, about the way the world is today. I'm sort of generally indifferent to what some perceive as threats to Christianity, but it does appear, I think, doesn't it, that things in the West are increasingly difficult for Christian people in comparison to how easy it might have been in the past. And that's not to say that it's difficult just for us. We need only look at the world around about us and the experience of Christians in other places to know how easy things are for us here. But things have changed in our world. We no longer live in a nominally Christian country where Christian worship would be viewed as a virtue even by people who don't believe. The privileges that we once had as Christian people and the church are fast disappearing. And if things do get more difficult, if things are increasingly more problematic for Christian people, then we have no better example than the Thessalonians of how to be Christians under pressure. They received the message with joy in the midst of hardship. They told others about this wonderful message, and others knew about their response to this message. If we face hard times, will we be those of whom it can be said, they received the word joyfully in much affliction? Will it be said of us that the word sounded forth from them and that our faith in God has gone forth everywhere? Will our faith in the gospel be an example and encouragement to other Christian people? Well, so far, Paul has not been very specific about what he means by the receiving of the word or what their response to the gospel was. But in verses 9 to 10, we get more details, and we can see that these Thessalonians are those who respond to the word rightly. They have a correct response to the gospel message. In verses 9 to 10, Paul relays what these other Christians in Macedonia and Achaia have heard about the Thessalonians. In other words, this is, I suppose you might say, a summary of what has gone forth from them mentioned in verse 8. So what do we see then about these Thessalonian Christians? Well, first, it is clear what kind of reception Paul and his team had amongst them. Although it had been a short stay in Thessalonica and the locals were not so happy with Paul and his team, he had a good reception from those who happily received the word. In other words, others knew that Paul, from the perspective of gospel ministry, had a successful time in Thessalonica. They had rightly responded to the message that they heard. Secondly, in verse 9, we see that these other Christians have heard that in response to the gospel word, the Thessalonian Christians had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And this is a key component of the right response to the gospel word. If we hear the good news of Jesus, yet do not seek to turn from our sin and worship God, then we are not true Christian people. This turning from sin, or as we often describe it, repentance, is a key evidence of God's sovereign choice at work. Although we may not have worshipped carved images, maybe you have, I don't know, as the Thessalonians did, we can be certain that we have not put God first in our lives. We have not worshipped him and given him the honour that he is due. And if we have not put God first in our lives, then undoubtedly we will have put something else first. Whether it be our careers, our family, a wrong desire for material gain, a hobby or an interest, or a whole host of other things. We have all failed to put God first in our lives. But when we hear the gospel, we are called to change. We are called to change our mind about where our priorities lie. We're called to turn from these things that distract and get in the way and turn to the one who is deserving of our worship and service, the living and true God, the one who is wonderfully at work in us by his sovereign grace to bring us to faith. The third thing we see is what these Thessalonian Christians believe, and this can be seen in verse 10. From this short half of a sentence, we get a wonderfully concise and to the point summary of what they believe. They are those who wait on God's Son from heaven, the one whom he raised from the dead, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Each part of this short statement focuses on who? Focuses on Jesus. We should, of course, be surprised by this. After all, the message that Paul brought to Thessalonica was one that was focused on Jesus and who he was. But what particular things are mentioned? Firstly, Jesus is God's Son who will return from heaven. When he does so, it will be in judgment. He will come to mete out God's judgment on sin. It's on this return that they are waiting. Secondly, Paul highlights Jesus' resurrection, pointing to his victorious work on the cross being complete. He has won the victory that he was sent into the world to achieve. He has risen, and now he reigns. Also, it's worth noting that Paul states in Acts 17:31 that the resurrection is the evidence that Jesus will be the one who will judge the world on that day of judgment. Thirdly, he is the one who saves believers from the coming wrath. This is the reason why these believers are waiting on the return of Jesus, because they know that because of their faith in Jesus, they have confidence that the wrath, the judgment and punishment that they deserve, that each of us deserve, will not come upon them. Jesus delivers from coming wrath. The judge will be their deliverer. In summary, then, these Thessalonians had turned from idols to worship God and put their trust in the rescue of the one who will come to bring judgment on the earth. This is clearly, isn't it, the right response to the gospel? To simplify it, we might sum it up as turn from sin, trust in Jesus for deliverance from the coming judgment. Turn from sin, trust in Jesus, the one who delivers from the coming judgment. Evidently, of course, there's more to believe about Jesus and the gospel word about him than this, as we can see from the rest of Scripture's testimony about him. But clearly, we must affirm we can't believe any less than this. The gospel word is a word of warning, isn't it? It says you are someone who has ignored God. You have prioritized yourself and everything else over God. You have relegated and ignored him. But the good news is that he sent his son into the world a first time to suffer and die and be raised to new life so that we might not bear the punishment that he will bring on his second coming into the world. And that by receiving this message and responding to it as we should in repentance and glad faith, we might be delivered from the wrath and judgment that our sin richly deserves. This is what these Thessalonians believed, and they are held out as an example for us. This is the right response to the gospel word. These Thessalonians, in the midst of strife and pressure, were encouraged, weren't they, that they were true believers, called of God. They imitated the right sort of people. They found good examples to copy, the Lord Jesus himself and those that brought them the gospel message. And in doing so, they become an example to the Christians in Greece. And they're still an example to us today of what true living faith looks like. And this is how we can have confidence that we are those that God has chosen, that we are those who have received the word with joy, that we proclaim the word widely, and that we have a right response to the gospel by turning from and faithfully waiting on the Lord Jesus and trusting that he will deliver us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at these Thessalonian believers, as we hear Paul's encouragement to them, that they are indeed true believers, that they are evidencing God's work in their lives, your work in their lives, we pray that their lives, their model, their imitation of Paul would be a wonderful encouragement to us to imitate them. And where we see these things in our own lives, Heavenly Father, please give us encouragement too, that we are of your people, that we have followed the right example. Where these things are lacking, Heavenly Father, help us. Give us renewed strength to believe. Give us renewed strength to share and be bold with the good news of Jesus Christ. Whatever the cost, whatever we might be facing, help us, we pray, Heavenly Father, to know the goodness of Jesus Christ and to hold out the warning of the gospel to those around us. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as